You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Christ is risen, hallelujah.
He is risen indeed, hallelujah.
Welcome. It's good to have you here. The celebration continues this morning, and hopefully the rest of your day. I don't know how many of you are wanting to get out for that Easter brunch. But tonight at 5 o'clock, we have a hangout at our house. We'd love to have you celebrate Easter kind of in the afterglow. Tonight, we'd love to have you join us. Bring a friend, okay? But today, we're going to be talking about, of course, the resurrection, but more important, also the ultimate resurrection, the ultimate feast or celebration. Now, what's the greatest celebration you've ever had? In this life, during this time, was it maybe your wedding day, the birth of a child, anything else? I was in Gainesville, Florida for a back-to-back-to-back event, okay, called 2 basketball and 1 football championship, and the whole town went wild, right? Wild. I mean, it was crazy. They had to grease all of the telephone poles and light poles to make sure people weren't kind of like going to kill themselves by celebrating so much. Any of you ever have that type of a celebration? Maybe not for the Gators. Yes.
When the Bucks won the Super Bowl
in Tampa. Anyone else? You guys back here, I know the hockey championship, right? For FGCU this year in St. Louis. Man, that was a celebration. These all are great, but they're going to pale in significance to the celebration that we're going to talk about today, God's forever feast. Now, I had heard, rumor had it, there was a preacher on Easter Sunday that got up in the pulpit, and he had a very, I would say, simple and profound message. Don't expect that from me. Here it was. He got up in the pulpit and he said, Christ is risen, hallelujah. The congregation said, He is risen indeed, hallelujah. And he said, it's true. It's all true. Amen. And sat down. Like I said, don't expect that from me. But I think there is something so profound that needs to be said in such a simple way. And maybe Yaroslav Pelikan said it well. If you kind of catch what he's saying, he said, if Christ has risen, then nothing else matters. And if Christ has not risen, then nothing else matters. Do you get it? Do you get what he's trying to say? He's basically saying, this is it. Whether Christ rose from the dead or not is the only thing that really matters. And once that is decided, everything else starts to fall into place. He's not really saying that life doesn't matter. He's just saying this is of ultimate significance. It matters so much. In fact, here's another person I think that I love this quote, and it is from Hans Schwartz. He might have said it a little more profoundly. He said, Jesus was the decisive point in history. This is the claim of Christianity, by the way, that everything up until that time and everything since that time, Jesus is the fulcrum on which everything in history turns, shifts, and changes. Jesus' person, his proclamation, and his action demanded immediate decision. And this decision implied an immediate reward. This does not mean that the future will be insignificant. No, quite the opposite. Only because of Jesus' presence will our future make any sense. Jesus and his destiny, symbolically speaking, are the lens through which the rays of all history since creation of the world are focused and projected into the future. The future is predictable solely because it receives its future directedness from Jesus Christ. Okay? Thank God for this, because right now, I don't like how history's going. There's a lot of things personally in your life, maybe, as well as just community-wise, nationally, internationally, we're going like, wow, where is things headed? And we can say today, it's headed in the direction that Jesus intends it to go ultimately, and it will get there. So our text today is from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a rich feast, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isaiah, like every other prophet in the Old Testament, like every book from Genesis on, is always pointing forward. It wasn't just about writing history down of what happened. It's always about what is happening, what God is doing, and where God is taking us. And this might be one of the best examples in the Old Testament that Isaiah is not just looking at his day and age. He's not looking at just a few years in the future. He's looking at God's ultimate plan and God's ultimate goal for all of us today. And from this text, we realize there's a reason God has this plan, because our first point is going to be about the covering of death. And then the one who eats that death. And finally, the forever feast, which is God's ultimate goal for you and me. Now, the covering of death comes up here in Isaiah 25, 7, where he says, God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Maybe we'd call it like more of a dark cloud that covers all our lives. It's kind of this just thin veil that makes everything feel gray and flat and, well, not quite. It's never quite. You might go like, wait a minute, I don't think about death that often. Yeah, get a little older, you start thinking about it more. I know, yeah, right? And you realize that if it's just 80, 90 years, or 100 years, or 120 that you got, doesn't feel like that much. Life seems shorter all the time. And yet, I have a feeling that death still plays a part in your life, whether you realize it or not. It's not just when you happen to go to a memorial service or you happen to hear about this or that tragedy in this world. Ernst Becker, himself an atheist, he wrote a book called The Denial of Death. He said, yeah, we all try to deny it. In fact, in Western civilization, we have set up all our technology and everything to try to avoid it in all sorts of forms, in every way we can. In fact, we just don't get around it that much. But this is what he wrote. The irony of man's condition is that the deepest need is to be free of the anxiety of death and annihilation, but it is life itself which awakens it, and so we must shrink from being fully alive. Basically, he's saying we keep holding back, trying to reserve our life because we're afraid. We try to keep our life, try to hang on to it a little more. So I'm not going to risk everything in my relationship with other people. I'm going to hold back from full commitments to anything. I do want to say yes, but I don't want to say yes too much. I want to always have an out. And guess what that does? Means you're not really living in that relationship. You're not really committed to anything. I don't want to lose my freedom. Well, then I don't want to be tied down. Turns into I'm not truly being alive in those relationships. I notice, I don't know if it started in my generation or which generation, but now sarcasm is the lingua franca in American culture. Have you ever noticed that? Everybody's a little snarky and sarcastic about almost everything. Why do you think that is? Because I think we fear the risk of sharing our true feelings with anybody. We always have to hide behind some kind of sarcastic cover, because what happens if I actually share something very vulnerably and openly and get rejected? That's the fear of death. We have found a million different ways to numb ourselves in our society, amuse ourselves, escape from anything that's uncomfortable. It's all the fear of death. 2015, I know it's 10 years ago already, 11, an article was written in the Atlantic magazine about a series of suicides in, of all places, Silicon Valley in California. Extremely well-researched, wealthy, high potential high school students in Palo Alto, that over a 2013-2014 school year, they found that 12% of the students in their high school system had contemplated ending their life in just the last 12 months. Overachievers. All the opportunities before them. Any school they want to go to throughout life, and yet they just didn't feel like life was worth it. Carolyn Walworth, a junior at that high school and a representative of the school board, put it this way. We are not teenagers. We are, here's the quote, lifeless bodies in a system that breeds competition, hatred, and discourages teamwork and genuine learning. We lack sincere passion. We are sick. Why is that not getting through to this community? I think it's been 11 years. I think it's not any better. Too many young people feel like lifeless bodies in a system. We are cogs in a machine producing results nobody really cares about anymore. We just got to do it. We got to do it. We got to do it. Russell Moore of Christianity Today put it this way. We move like ghosts in this digital world, connected but disembodied, present but lonely. Many of us do not know our friends or acquaintances. We merely haunt them, lurking over their Instagram photos or their posts on X. This is the veil that covers everything. It's always surrounding us in some way. And we're stuck in the middle of this. But here's a reality I think you need to know. It's not just that death is your enemy or gets in the way of things for us. Death is God's enemy. It's the last enemy, the New Testament says. It's the ultimate enemy because death is getting in the way of God's creation, of your life, of everything that he has planned in this world. Death is his enemy. He doesn't look at you, by the way, as God's enemy. He doesn't like, yep, Kyle, you're God's enemy. No, he doesn't think of you in those terms at all. He looks at you, he looks at me and says, you know, we've got a common enemy called death. It invaded this world, has gotten in the way, and I'm going to get rid of it. I love how Fleming Rutledge aptly understands how God feels about you and me in this world. She said, God did not change his mind about us on account of the cross or on any other account. He did not need to have his mind changed. He was never opposed to us. It is not his opposition to us, but our opposition to him that he had to overcome. And the only way it could be overcome was from God's side, by God's initiative, from inside human flesh, the flesh of the Son. And that's what God does. He takes on death. And how he does that is so amazing. This text even talks about it. It says that God is going to be the one who eats it, who swallows it whole, and takes it into himself. He is the death eater. Somebody else know where that comes from? Yeah, okay. Isaiah 25:8 says this. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death is, in a sense, the great eater of life, the consumer of all that is good, the destroyer. And yet, God says, that's going to be my main course. I'm going to swallow up death forever. I am going to then provide for you a banquet, a celebration in place of it. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a rich food, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Isaiah says God's going to eat the worst thing that could possibly ever happen. He doesn't describe how this is going to come about. But I think we know. You know, it's just 50 days after this day today that Peter preaches on Pentecost and says in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it is not possible for him to be held by it. That is God's plan from the beginning of scriptures to the end. This is how Fleming Rutledge says. She says, the Holy Scriptures testify that the predicament of fallen humanity is so serious, so grave, so irremediable within that nothing short of divine intervention can rectify it. The unthinkable intervention. God taking your place. God saying, yeah, I know that's what you deserve to eat. That you deserve to have death eat you. But I'm going to swallow it myself. I'm going to take that poison pill and give you life. Not just a few more happy thoughts or a few more happy days, but a forever feast type of life. Isaiah writes, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. How else would Isaiah describe it except the greatest festival celebration event that's ever taken place in someone's life? You see, God, through the Bible, is not a party pooper. Have you ever realized? I think a lot of people think God somehow just wants to be the rule maker and the militant person looking down and saying, oh, you got to conform, you got to do this, you got to do that. And what we find in the Bible is God's real intent from beginning to end is to fellowship and have communion with us of all things. And to celebrate over us. He's not budget conscious. He doesn't look at and go like, oh, I don't know if I want to. He splurges. He celebrates. He's the ultimate host. And we are his astonished guests. This vision Isaiah described is actually shocking. In this chapter, here in the middle of Isaiah, where Israel feels like it's on the brink in that Old Testament book, where Isaiah has talked about how all the other nations around them are going to swallow them up alive in one form or another. And God says, no, the ultimate goal is to have all nations at this celebration. The people whom you might consider enemies, God is going to make friends somehow. He's going to bring them together with you. And it is on this mountain that all peoples will celebrate. There is no hierarchy of preference, no one group better than another. There is no division. There's no class distinction. And we see this at the end of the New Testament. The book of Revelation itself takes this vision of Isaiah and brings it to completion, where John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. Jesus is the one who's bringing that future to you. Jesus is the one who's intent on celebrating with you, of bringing you into the kingdom. Now, you might be thinking, well, this is just another one of those messages I've heard before, or it's talking about the afterlife, by and by. Somewhere else. Not at all. If you'd read the book of Acts and the reaction to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see it changed everything. In fact, in the book of Acts, it talks about turning the world upside down just because of this event. Jesus is pulling together everything that had been falling apart And now we can be a part of that and partner with them. Do you realize the Bible is not here to give you information? The Bible is not here to tell you some stuff or to give you rules to live by. The Bible is telling the story of how God wants to involve you with him. It's not about information. It's about your involvement in God's plans. He wants you in the middle of them, and that to make a difference. Russell Moore puts it this way: in the resurrected Jesus, everything that was pulled apart now holds together, dust and breath, matter and spirit, heaven and earth, humans and God. The curse of death has ended. The covenant promises hold true. And Jesus' message goes to the very ones who broke from him and fled at the arrest. You might feel like Peter or even Judas. I don't care who you feel like. You might feel like, yeah, I would have been, well, me too. I would have been one that would have yelled, crucify. I don't want this. I don't want what he's about. And that's exactly who he died for. And that's exactly who he rose again for. And it's a present reality that makes a difference. N.T. Wright says, the message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you are now invited to belong to it. Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people in between Easter and the final day, with our Christian life, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, as a sign of the first and of a foretaste of the second. In other words, death is reigning in this world. Death is the veil that covers almost everything, but death is no longer covering you. Yes, I'm going to die. Who knows exactly when? Unless the Lord returns prior to that. But death does not have to reign over you or me anymore. We can still risk. We can love. We can serve. We can give without worry. Because we know what the future is, because we know who is the future, Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. The whole Bible is set up to deliver this story to you, but also to bring you along in it so that this story becomes the endless story of your life forever. Because why? Christ is risen, hallelujah. He is risen indeed, hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. For our time together, we pray, Lord, that this forever feast that you described through the prophet Isaiah, we know that's your intent. Help us to celebrate it today and to live into it, Lord, the rest of our lives, to not hold back in our relationships, but to invest in them, to not try to huddle or hunker down, but to give and to serve and to make a difference in this world right now, because this is your world, Lord Jesus. And these are your people whom you died for and rose again for. And we know, Lord, the ultimate end and the ultimate goal. We know, Lord, that you are Lord, that you alone are Lord, you alone, no one else and no other. And that's what we pray for, Lord, is that your will is done and your kingdom comes. No one else and no other. And that we know heaven and earth will come together. And we, by your grace, by trusting in you, Lord Jesus, are now part of it. We thank you for this resurrection Easter message. We pray, Lord God, that you'd bring your healing presence to those whose bodies, hearts, and minds right now are burdened. We pray, Lord, for your healing on Jennifer and on Tom. Lord, on Laurel, as she convalesces at home. And on all those, O Lord, who need your healing touch this day. We pray, O Lord, for those who, like the students in Palo Alto, are wondering about their own lives right now and their worth and value. We pray, Lord, somehow through us, through others, you would show their priceless worth, Lord Jesus, that you gave everything to have them and you want them fully, Lord. Comfort them, Lord, with resurrection hope this day. Use us for your kingdom's sake in their lives. We pray, O Lord, for your peace to break out in this world, and across all nations, Lord God. We know there are so many wars and rumors of wars and conflicts, both national and international. You, Lord Jesus, are alone the Prince of Peace. And we pray that you would work through your people throughout this world to bring about more peace, not for the sake of just a nice life, Lord, or a little less conflict, but for the sake of your kingdom, the sake of your gospel getting to the hearts and lives of many. We thank you, Lord, for the billions that are celebrating today, that are celebrating your life, your indestructible resurrected life that you are now offering to each one. We pray, Lord, this gospel message would truly transform hearts and lives this day and into the future. Bless now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive the gift that you are, as you offer to your disciples and now to us, Lord, your very self. We pray that as we come to communion, that we would be communing with you completely and fully, and you with us. Take away any barriers in our lives. Forgive us, the Lord, of our sins. We know we are unworthy. We know that if we would say we have no sin, we are just deceiving ourselves, not you. And your truth would not be in us. But we do know your promise, Lord. You promise that whoever confesses their sin, you will forgive their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And we hold on to that this day and thank you for it. So, Lord, commune with us. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, and that we would become your hands and your feet and your voices and those who listen, Lord, to others and care for others in this world only because you, your death and resurrection. All these things we lift up to you, Lord, this day in Jesus' name. Amen.